No way, Jose.
The following footage proves beyond any doubt that the tanks intentionally set the house on fire. It proves that the Branch Davidians were murdered. You can see that this tank has a gas jet on the front that shoots fire. You can also see the fire quite plainly. The tank goes into the house twice, and each time as it backs out, the fire at the gas jets is plainly visible.
We must all do more to recognize and look for the early warning signals that deeply troubled young people send.
Hey guys, it's Jose Galison. You're watching No Way Jose. You can find us on the No Way Jose YouTube channel, all the major audio podcatchers, and Rumble as well. Today my guest is Jacob Winograd, an old friend of the show. I've had him on many a times. We came up together in this podcast world, and it was me, him, and James Gentleman. Those were the three, and James dropped out, and just me and Jacob. So I think I'm going to beat him. We'll see who lasts the longest, although I think we've both found our separate little niches that we seem to like. And we'll talk a little bit about that, and probably, you guys saw the title. Sometimes the titles change between when I start and when I put out publicly. But Christian Zionism and why it's dumb. So we'll probably talk a little bit about Zionism. There's a lot of other, stuff we can talk about from a biblical angle with Jacob, because those who aren't aware, he has the Biblical Anarchy podcast, so that's kind of his angle. So it'll be a lot of biblical talk, and you guys know I'm not Christian, but we can still have that talk. I'm not an angry Reddit atheist type. I do want to remind you guys how this works. If you're a patron, you guys get this early, roughly about a week or so usually, unless it's my Already Dead show, which is a live stream. But even then, I give you guys preference, allow you guys to come on for the video chat portion. Not even preference. You guys are the only ones who get that. But if you want to get early access, it's patreon.com. Just No Way Jose 2020. Lowest levels, $2. That gets you the early stuff. The highest levels, my sponsors. I read them off every episode. I have Toad, my co-host on Tower Gang, at Tower Gang Toad. Then I have at Abrogate D's. Then I have Kevin B. Clark, a full-time guitarist and private music teacher in the New York area. Then at Zoverack, then at _ infinite zeal, then Jacob Daniel, the Biblical Anarchy podcast, who's who I have with me today. Just hit my mic. Sorry, guys. At Biblical Anarchy is where you can follow him. I also have Tim Tuttle, responsible for a lot of my edits. At Jolyon Klebold, and then at Stinky Sock 420, singer of the band Bender, which is a metalcore band. So if you like metalcore like I do, I highly recommend you go check that out. I do want to point out for those, I'm sure people will probably be like, hey, why didn't you do an Oklahoma City bombing one? Right now, because tomorrow is the 19th, and I normally only record on Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. Wednesdays are Tower Gang. But yeah, I'm no Waco or OKC one, because this is I don't normally record on Friday. Plus, I just didn't really plan it out. If you guys have been paying attention long enough, I'm sure you figured it out. Most of the time, the topics just kind of fall in my lap, scheduled ahead of time. I don't do a ton of planning there. So just saying, if you do want me to, put a little bit more into that, I don't know, give me economic incentive. So if you want to support me, you can do that. But with that, let's go ahead and get our buddy Jacob in here, shoot the shit, get to it. What's up, man? How you doing?
I'm good, man. Hey, you come a long way from the "I like money, give me money" in terms of your grifting. So I'm proud of you.
Yeah, I try to do a little bit better. I mean, I don't know, changes of the times. It's a little bit of an art. I feel like I'm getting better at it. I'm still pretty shit at ad reads, which I'll do an ad read in the middle at some point. These are things you learn on the way. I just started talking, so I don't. I don't have a sales background. I don't know. This is why I don't have a ton of money, but hey, whatever. Somehow I'm getting by, I guess, on the quality of my content. So as opposed to my ability to sell people towards giving me money. So I don't know, maybe that'll get better in the future. We'll see. How are things going over in your neck of woods with your podcast? Seems you've kind of found your niche. I think you're doing two podcasts now, I believe. So what you got going on over your neck of the woods these days?
Yeah, so I mean, I'm mainly doing the Biblical Anarchy podcast. That's part of the Libertarian Christian Institute, which is and it's part of our Christians for Liberty network feed. And then we kind of, yeah, the second podcast is kind of a podcast. It's called the LCI Green Room. And so basically, like, the Biblical Anarchy podcast is where I do really nerdy biblical, like, exegesis and commentary and things like that, and occasionally have guests on and whatnot. But I kind of wanted to have a lot of like I've always liked both. I've always liked doing sort of like the solo kind of deep dive content. Those are usually like 30, 40 minute episodes. But then I also like doing, like, you know, hour and a half, 2 hour conversations or debates and things like that. But I kind of like had some people that like liked one, not the other. And so it just kind of made more sense. It was like, let's just kind of, you know, spread these out. So, you know, it's capitalism, right? So give the people what they want. So, the Green Room is kind of this new LCI show, although I'm not the only host on it. It's just basically wherever, it's like anytime the Libertarian Christian Institute does a live show, we're doing it there, but I do it like 99% of the time right now, at least. Yeah. So yeah, I've had Dave on, I've had Spike Cohen on. I did a debate actually pertaining to tonight's topic a little bit. I did a debate with Jack Lloyd on the Israel stuff a couple months ago, which I think it did pretty well on. So if people want to check that out, you know, I don't hate Jack, but I think he's just particularly very wrong on this topic. Yeah. I actually got him to condemn the IDF. So I'm proud of that accomplishment. So yeah. That's, you know, kind of what I do. I feel happy with sort of, yeah, a little niche in the liberty movement that I've carved out. So you've done a lot of good stuff, and I've had you on my show a few times. People should check out those conversations if they haven't.
Yeah, I definitely do try to fight the idea of having a niche. I don't think I'll ever change my name of the show to like something more specific, because I do like having the freedom. I'd be able to do more, but I definitely have found a little bit of a niche. And I mean, at the end of the day, my niche is generally just whatever I'm interested in at the time. But I've just been on a tear lately on digging into parapolitics, and so that's what I'm doing. I get what you mean, though, about being torn between two different formats. I've never been a solo guy. Maybe one day I'll stretch my wings and do that a little bit. Every now and then, when I have the time, I'll kind of go through the efforts of what I need to do to put together what I think is a decent solo episode. And I've had mixed results. It's been fun. But it's a bit much. A lot easier to do interviews or interact with the audience. But now with me doing my Already Dead show as well, too, it kind of gives me that outlet for audience engagement. And also, I don't know, I guess kind of like a guest, you know, sometimes like a, you know, the dilemma when it comes to, this may sound bad podcasting, where you like book a guest. And a lot of times it's just because it's like the name and you don't really necessarily have a specific thing. And I'm not even saying that's the case. My guests I've had on Already Dead, I've had a lot, but there's that like element of like, guest, like the draw being the guest, bringing people in, as opposed to with my normal No Way Jose show, I literally just pick a topic and then like to hell with who, like sometimes it'll like the guest, like and so I guess for me with Already, a lot of times it's like people that I don't have a specific topic I necessarily want to talk to, but they are people I want to talk to, and a lot of it's about that draw of it being a name and then having engagement with the audience and that type of stuff, as opposed to more insular autistic endeavors of just like whatever the fuck it is I want to spurg on, you know.
Well, and it's so, kind of like too, it's also kind of like the platform too. Yeah. Like my YouTube audience does not really care about my solo episodes that much. They don't get nearly as many views as my interviews or live shows or things like that. And then, but when I was putting all like the live shows and long interviews on the audio feed, they didn't do as well as the solo episodes. It's just kind of like, well, then just grow two different things at once. I can do that. So it worked out well.
Well, all right. I wanted to start this show off on a fun one. This just kind of fell in my lap today. I had a viral tweet. And this isn't necessarily exactly tied into what we're going to talk about, since we're going to talk a lot about Christian Zionism, but I do think this does kind of apply. Judaism and Christianity are definitely intermingled to some level or another, depending on your perspective. And so I found this interesting. Here it is, a tweet. I'll play the video in a second. It says, I put this, and the context will make more sense in a minute. I put Jews giving tips on how to get God on a technicality is my new favorite genre of unintentionally hilarious content. I just want to play this as a minute real quick for you guys. Make sure it's up on the screen. Yep, it is. All right, let's play it real quick.
So it's really clear that I'm having a hamburger, which is meat, and everybody else is having a dairy, and we're eating at the same table. So in order to prevent any mix-up, there has to be something that reminds me to keep milk and meat separate, because I can also make mistakes. We all are human, even though this is part of our life. So I have my backpack, and a backpack usually doesn't belong on the table. That's going to remind me always to not by accident grab some milk as a drink. In this Dunkin' Donuts, we have an almond milk, which is Karev, which is the in-between. Jews do not mix together. Biblical commandment, that's not kosher, which means fit for a Jew. But I forgot to say that America runs on Dunkin'. Not really. Okay.
You already made a blessing.
All right, that's basically the whole video. I know a lot of people are going to be immediately probably point out that it said that I put in this caption on how to get gone a technicality, and technically speaking, in this specific video, that really probably wasn't the most accurate, since if anything, he's actually trying to go to another level to make sure he doesn't accidentally. I had a million people point that out, but if you read the caption, I said it's my new favorite genre, and if anyone... keep in mind, I also run a comedy, or not run, but I'm like one of the main hosts on a comedy show. So I've seen a bunch of other content like this. They're similar. There are things. There's like the Shabbat, like light switches and all sorts of stuff where it gets to ridiculous levels of degree of trying to, I know a lot of people, people would jump around the wording here, but I think a lot of people just speaking in layman's terms would say you're it's kind of like tricking God. It's a legalistic mindset at the very least. Yeah.
Although and to so, be like, fair, to be yeah. fair, the Mormons do it better than the Jews. Yeah. Have you seen them like the more like they're soaking? There's Mormon yeah. approved pornography. It's just like really, guys.
Yeah, Mormon approved pornography. I'd like to see that.
It's bizarre. It's like the woman's completely naked, and there's just weird like circle filters at random parts that kind of cover up the goods and kind of
so
don't.
It's like a legalistic, like if we cover up certain things or something, right. They found letter of the law to.
It's so dumb. It's. Yeah.
But yes, anyways, I get it, guys. That wasn't perfect, but I was pointing to his larger body of work when I was making that thing. I wasn't specifically saying that. I also find it incredibly ironic that people would point out the technicality or I guess it's kind of the same idea of the people be like, well, that's not exactly like, you know what I mean, like you know what I'm getting at, like, you know, this is legalistic silliness, which I don't know, whatever, sure, I'm not even saying don't do that, I'm just saying I'm pointing out the humor in it, that's all. But I just figured maybe you might have some interesting thoughts. I don't know if that sparked any, because obviously that's a lot of biblical stuff there, that's like old law stuff. I know I've learned a lot about this specific one today, and a lot of people shared the verse that I guess it comes from what a lot of people perceive was likely a law intended to prevent some sort of fucking witchcraft or something along those lines, because it's the verse is boiling. You're not supposed to boil goats in the milk of their mother or something like that.
Yeah, there's
and
a lot of
somehow
weird
they
stuff.
Find
yeah.
a very generalistic way to understand that. I don't know if I saw people arguing about the language and like goat may not mean just kind of animals of that caliber. I mean, general, it gets way in the weeds. It's ridiculous. But I mean, I think most people would read that and probably interpret, oh, this is clearly probably trying to prevent some sort of weird rituals of some sort, you know?
Well, yeah, a lot of the old covenant law was designed with the intention of making the Israelites very noticeably distinct from the surrounding cultures. He was trying to make old covenant Israel, the old nation of Israel, you know, a royal priesthood. That's what they were called to be. So they were called to, and everything they did was to be set apart. Like a lot of people will ask, why were the Jews circumcised? Like and some people will say it's for like, oh, health reasons, which I don't think that's really a great explanation.
Hanging out with their dicks out, like, oh, that's a Jew.
Well, that because they used to have bathhouses, and yeah. people would go into them, and yeah, so like it'd be like literally, even because like they had special rules about what they would wear, right? Like what they would wear would signify them as a Jew. But even if they were stripped of all their clothing, it'd be like, nope, that's a Jew. Like that yeah. that was like that God was now. we've moved past that as Christians, at least that's what our belief is. We think the old covenant is done away with. Peter and Paul argued this in the New Testament and came to the conclusion of like, yeah, no, all that old, you know, these old covenant laws that were, you know, meant to make us distinct don't matter anymore. And so that actually does tie a lot into what we're going to be talking about, you know, in terms of Christian Zionism and whatnot, because Christians have, you know, what's funny, it's like Christians went from centuries of hating Jews to now having this weird, like almost fetish level infatuation with Jews. And I don't know why. It's like, can we find a happy medium where we're like, you know, we don't hate them, but we don't, you know, try to romanticize things that are, I mean, a lot of what the Jews today doesn't even come from the Torah, comes from traditions that they've built after that. But even the stuff they do follow from the Old Testament and stuff, it was for that specific time. And there's not a lot of value in that stuff today. So,
yeah. I don't know. I would explain it as being part of a death cult. And I'm not even meaning that to specifically point to Judaism or Christianity or anyone specific. If anything, I think there's even atheistic components of this. I mean, you look at like what the fucking, was it like the PNAC or whatever, like the people, you look at like how the neocons converged on, you know, Israel and that region, there definitely is a religious component to this. And there are understandings, and obviously there are atheists and people that, you know, don't have a faith that kind of do the same thing, and maybe they find some other way to justify it. But then within the Christianity aspect, we have like the dispensationalists are trying to bring on the coming of the Messiah, of the you know, the end times, and trying to usher in that, which, you know, if you get specific in the prophecy, that's pretty daunting and what that means. And then obviously we do have legitimate Jewish components that are, you know, while people may want to skirt around that and say, oh, that's a libel or this or that, there are components of Judaism that are essentially advocating for that. I mean, whether they say explicitly or not, maybe we could talk a little about the red heifer thing and stuff like that. And there is prophecy, and a lot of that does entail taking over what the Dome of the Rock or setting up a new temple which would start a war. Like that just would. So like this is like end times, like these are sort of actions that you would do that would, like, yeah, you could play the game of like, oh, we're not targeting civilians here like we do in the war. They just happen to be there. But it's like, you know, the direct result of what that will do. And it's like, well, we got to bring our Messiah, our Moshiach, or whatever the given understanding is to bring that on. So I don't know, the juxtaposition of Christian prophecy understanding or some aspects of it, some sects, and then Christian and also Judaism is frightening. And then also the individuals that are not even religious that are seeking to profit off of those, the juxtaposition of those two understandings is a little bit frightening. And I think we're at a point in time where that's, I know this is the same shit our parents were probably talking about when 9/11 was kicking off, because I remember those conversations, but it is still like, yo, I think this is still pertinent. And maybe my parents were a little bit more onto it than I thought, and they just were a little bit ahead of time. I don't know. You have any thoughts on all that? That's all, I know I threw a lot at you.
Yeah. So, I mean, there's a lot there. I mean, so Christian Zionism is, it's, and dispensationalism has two components to it. There's a component to it that is eschatological in nature, which you alluded to, like end time prophecies and things like that. And then there's also aspects of it that are based on particular interpretations of like the old and the new covenant. And so it is sort of like this weird, so it's almost like when you're debating with leftists and they have so many like moving pieces to their ideology, it's like, and you try to like tackle it down but like they're always going to like you know, evade encounter with like another, you know, weird aspect of it. So it's hard to pin down dispensationalists, and it's hard to pin down the Zionists sometimes, because they don't want to they don't want to just like stay in one spot. But in terms of the end time stuff, I mean, within Christian thought, there are three, kind of like three camps of eschatological views. There's premillennialism, postmillennialism, and then amillennialism. And I think all three of those have merits. But dispensationalism is not, in my opinion, a actual like consistent biblical doctrine in terms of eschatological views. I mean, for one, it's just so new. Like, this was invented in like the early 1900s. It doesn't have any traceable origin in church history. Like, the earliest Christians were sort of, and people will use the phrase, historic premillennialism. And yeah, they did have that view, which kind of made sense for them back then, because, like, you know, they just didn't conceive that, like, 2000 years later, Jesus wouldn't return. They thought he was coming quickly, which the text does say he's coming quickly, but, you know, a thousand years to us is like a day in heaven, is what the Bible says. So time's kind of relative for a being that's timeless, if that's what you believe. So I know I'm speaking to an audience that's probably not primarily Christian, but just explaining the Christian point of view here, it's like,
there's a surprising large contingent of, I believe, religious people in my audience. But
yeah, yeah, I'm sure. And there's a surprising contingent of atheists that, that listen to mine. So
yeah, like, they're like, it really is. I weirdly tapped into this vein of, like, right wing, sometimes even borderline, like, you know, alt-right, if not even straight up alt-right, or, like, you know, like, probably some authoritarian Christians, like that vein, like the Anon community, basically. If anything, I feel like I'm kind of an anomaly of what I am within the circles I swim in, like, because a lot of people know, technically, at my root, in a certain sense, I'm a Stirnerite. I'm also a Hoppian. In a certain sense, I'm an agorist. I'm an atheist. So it's like a lot of things for a lot of people not to like. But weirdly, somehow, I end up bucking the trend when it comes to the demographic that I attract. I don't know why. Maybe I'm just a good op. I don't know. so,
yeah. No, I understand what you mean. But
it's
a
joke, guys. I'm not a fed.
That's what a fed would.
Yes, exactly. What a fed would say, fuck.
But yeah, so there's three schools, by the way, I should have explained if people are just unfamiliar with eschatology. The millennial part refers to, so there's a passage in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, where it basically refers to that a reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And a lot of people, so like the different eschatological views are like, well, what do you believe about that 1,000 years?
Yeah.
And I take the amillennial position because I think the book of Revelation is not a book of like literal end time mapping out and prophecies. I mean, there's a lot of arguments for why I believe this. One, I think we can look back
and it's incredibly vague.
Well, it is the most. So actually, what's funny, a little bit of history here. The book of Revelation was the most contested book in terms of like when they were actually debating the canon. And a lot of people will be like, oh, like the church fathers, when they gathered at the council that decided on the canon, that like they were being very like picky and choosy. And it's like, actually, they all showed up and they had pretty much a consensus of like, yeah, we think all these books belong. And then it was like, but does the book of Revelation really belong? Like it's the one that was written the latest. And yeah, like it's probably a good thing that there aren't tons of books in the Bible that contain like multi-headed monsters and all this weird stuff that happens. It's a very, to me, it is using like apocalyptic, the apocalyptic like genre of literature in a way that's very poetic and allegorical. And this is actually like not unprecedented. It's actually a history of that in ancient writings and stuff. And if you look at it, there's, and even like secular, you know, historians have, you know, keyed in on this, that a lot of this is an allegory for Rome and how Christians are supposed to respond in to the persecution of Rome. And then there are sort of like eternal undertones from that. They're like, well, how do Christians just respond to evil in general? And that's something that Christians have to contend with. But yeah, so Revelation 20 talks about 1,000-year reign of Christ. If you're a premillennial, then you think that Christ is going to return sometime. So we go this way. Postmillennial is another view, and the postmillennials believe that there's going to be 1,000-year reign and then Christ returns. Whereas premillennial is the inverse of that, which means that Christ is going to return first and then Christ will reign for 1,000 years. And the amillennial, which is, you know, where I come from, is kind of like there is no 1,000 years. This is, you know, sort of just an allegory. And we now that the amillennial and the postmillennial are united in this is that they do think that Christ is reigning now. And there's a lot of scripture that would go to actually back this up. But I think the most important passage I want to read, which I had it pulled up here and then I lost it, but it's from 1 Corinthians 15 and starting in verse 20. But in fact, Christ had been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For also in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So what that's depicting there is so like a good principle of biblical interpretation and exegesis is to use clear teaching and clear passages to interpret the ones that you're like, what the heck is this? And this is like as clear as day. Is he saying, this is Paul in the letter he's writing to the Corinthians, saying that at the end,
over death, essentially. Yeah.
Well, yeah. And he's saying that he's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This means that, Christ is going to reign over earth. He's going to bring the earth under his dominion. He's going to, this is the libertarian up punch here, is that he's going to destroy every rule and authority and power. And then the last enemy that he defeats is death. So that means that is the end of the age.
Yeah.
And then there's the new heavens and the new earth and all that in the eternity.
That could also be interpreted a million other, interpretive ways, essentially. That could be seen as triumph over death. That could be, I was listening to some video today where they were, you brought up the 1,000 years thing, where they were, it was something, they were trying to date something, and they used it like, in this passage, they use the word eons, and they're like, well, I don't think we can really mean literally eons. And I think 1,000 years is also one of those, maybe this would be something you'd have to get in the weeds and speak Hebrew or something.
Well,
I feel like it's more like almost a phrase of like a long time. It doesn't necessarily
it is.
Specifically so, 1,000 years.
I have in my notes here. So the 1,000's a very commonly used number in the Bible, and it very rarely actually means 1,000. It's usually used instead of sort of like a poetic way. So like we have Psalm 50:10 uses the phrase the cattle on 1,000 hills, and it was like it wasn't literally counting 1,000 hills. It's just like it's a lot. Deuteronomy 1:11 will make you 1,000 times as many as you are. Again, that's just saying like a lot more. Deuteronomy 7:9, God will keep his covenant to 1,000 generations. Again, I don't think he's literally like, go back and counting 1,000. And then there's obviously the 1,000 years in Psalm 94. I referenced this earlier. 1,000 years in your sight are but as a day. So,
yeah.
It's a lot of times biblical writings, they use a lot of, hyperbole or, metaphor and things like that. That's kind of why I take more of the amillennial perspective, because I don't think it's a literal 1,000 years, but I do think from that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's not describing a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. I think it's just describing the church age, which is our job as Christians, is what's called the Great Commission, is that we're supposed to preach the gospel and supposed to be trying to, do what the original calling of Israel was to be, was a blessing to the nations. Well, that's the church is the new Israel, and our job is to bring the nations under Christ's lordship. But that doesn't mean Christian theocracy. What that means is just making people more Christ-like. I would argue, to libertarians listening, that an implication of this, as it says in the text and as it says in other texts in the Bible, is actually that God's kingdom is in opposition to man's kingdoms and powers and institutions and authorities. Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells his apostles, are fighting, and they're like, which one of us is the leader? And Jesus rebukes them and is like, listen, don't be like the Gentiles who try to seek positions of power to rule and lord over each other. And actually the word he uses is arc. Like, he literally says, do not try to be archists over each other, but rather, if any of you wants to be the greatest, he must become the least and become a servant, just as I have come, Jesus talked about himself, just as I have come, I've come not to be served, but to serve. So Jesus is saying, I'm not a king who's here to like rule and dominate. I'm here to serve. And that is the example that I want you to lead. I don't want you to be archists like what the Gentiles are, which that ties into a whole, you know, this is what I talk about in my podcast, right? Is that going back even to the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 8, God told the Israelites, you don't want a king. The king is going to enslave you and take your stuff and make you fight in his wars. It's like the Bible literally defines statism in the exact libertarian fashion. It says like you become his slaves. He takes, he described it as he'll take a tenth of your harvest and a tenth of your livestock. It's like, so like, I wish it was only a tenth, but you know, even a tenth is too much. And you're going to fight on the front lines of his wars. And you don't want that. And he compares it to idolatry, because before the monarchy. And Christians act like I'm making this stuff up sometimes, because like American Christians just don't read their Bibles and they only listen to what pastors tell them. And I'm like, you know, like Israel wasn't always a monarchy. No, it's not true. Yeah. Like, what do you think the book of Judges is about? They didn't have a king. It literally repeats this refrain over and over again in the book of Judges. And there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But that's how God wanted them to live. He wanted them to live under his rule, which meant they governed themselves and they would have local judges who would rise up and solve disputes and conflicts. They were living in a theocratic anarchy.
Theocratic
and that's
covenant
what
community.
Yeah. It was basically like a covenant community. And that's what God wanted. And they were like, we should have a king. And he was like, bad idea, bro. And it didn't work out for them. And so then Jesus, you know, fast forward, is reminding them, this is not what I want for you. And you know, there's a history to the true faith, the true Abrahamic faith of Christianity, that it's always from the very beginning been an anti-imperial, anti-state, anti these authorities. And so I think that the Christian, you know, Christians should actually be at the front of the battle against these authorities and institutions, and trying to institute a society that, you know, is essentially libertarian, where people are self-governing, living at peace, and not, you know, building these giant, oppressive monopolies of power to rule over one another.
Yeah. What are your thoughts on, I guess, specifically in regards to Revelation, although there are definitely other books that you can do it with, in really trying too hard to really extract too much from prophecy, or even to really even claim there's necessarily a prophecy? Because I mean, I know, like I mentioned before, I read Revelations, and my biggest takeaway was that, like, really, like, it's almost like you're more apt to try to take away morals of it. Like, even that passage you just read, I could totally interpret that in a poetic way to mean that, you know, this is almost your eternal struggle, and one day, almost this, like, poetic in the future, one day, because theoretically, there will be that one day, because you will die, but because of this, your understanding through Christ, you triumph over death. Like, yes, there may not be this ultimate moment where everyone does it at once, but you will, at the very least, individually, and you go through your time living by these, you know, set of morals, and pursuing this end goal of one day when, you know, the world will all unite under Christ, and every archon or whatever, you know, understanding will fall. Like, that would, to me, almost just be like a mission credo or whatever, you know, like, that's almost what I can see that as. I mean, you could see that as a prophecy of one day, but it's like, that's the thing with prophecies, is it can be interpreted a million different ways. And like, yeah, maybe...
Well, so it could be either way, but I think the end result is the same in terms of what Christians are called to live out. So it's like, I don't claim to know. I don't think any Christian can claim to know when it comes to biblical prophecy, and especially speaking about like what are the end times going to be, and what is, like, you know, the end of the age going to be. It's like, you know, Christians need to be somewhat agnostic, you know, even if they have like a, I think this is true. The minute you become dogmatic about it, you can find yourself in trouble, because there's a reason why there's division on this. There are passages that speak to all of them. Although I would say that the reasons why I would tend towards my interpretation is because of when you look at each book, it's like every book of the Bible has a different author, a different context to it. And there are some writings where we can say, well, this was not written in terms of like poetic waxing or metaphor. Like Corinthians is a letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians. He's not using a lot of contrasted with the book of Revelation, which is, you know, like basically just this giant, you know, nightmare story of all these, but it's using this sort of like, you know, apocalyptic drama to exactly what you said, like, you know, like sort of describe what the eternal struggle of those who cling to the faith is going to be, using allegories that do tie to present day, but then also have, you know, sort of like an eternal resonance. So I tend to also, like, my perspective does basically say that we don't know when Christ is coming back. We can't, unlike the dispensationalists who think that, yeah, like, oh, if we just, you know, get the Jews in Israel to do, you know, X, Y, and Z, that'll usher. Like, the Bible says that no man knows the time or the hour. You know, I would say a logical deduction on top of that would be like, he probably also didn't give you a roadmap to, like, you know, like, oh, we do these chess moves, we'll make it happen, right? Like, it's, yeah, just...
there's a moral conundrum too in the making it happen, that it's really just kind of been a mind F for me lately. I'm going to try to cool in the F words, because I know you might want to repost this on your channel. So I just, why I said the F there for you guys, I'm just making sure you guys know, it's just I don't know. Anyways, I did want to take a moment to, we'll get into that in a second. But I did want to let you know, our buddy JC popped in for this, said, oh my God, hi, Jacob. He always shows up for streams, but this is a patron stream. So JC is a patron. That's how cool he is. But yeah, I do want to let you guys know, today's episode is brought to you by Nadeau Shave Co. Big Shave's been psyoping the American people for decades with their multi-blade razor scam. Yeah, I wasted way too much money with all that crap, all the multi-cartridge razors. Eliminate the razor burn, the irritation of ingrown hairs caused by deep penetrating multi-blade cartridges. I can attest to this. You guys know I don't shave all that often, but when I do, I use Nadeau Shave. This stuff is good. It's high-quality razor blades for a precise and clean shave. Chrome-plated Swedish stainless steel. I mean, just look at the design. It's pretty dope. It really is super, super cool. I'm glad I enjoy using it. I'm smooth as a baby's butt when I shave with that thing. Keep an eye out. He's going to be having soaps come out here soon. But this is super. This, if you want to shave on the cheap and shave even better than you were shaving before, this is the way to go. $75 will allow you to shave for a whole year. But I can attest to that. You can make that stretch longer. Those razors will last longer. I guess it depends on how much you shave. But yeah, you get one traditional safety razor and a box of hundreds stainless steel razor blades with that $75. Yeah, use Jose at checkout to get 10% off your entire order. It's at NadeauShaveCo.com. Let them know I sent you. All right, back to you, Jacob. Yeah, what I was getting at kind of with the moral conundrum is, I guess it's just been a thing I've thought about for a while, the idea of there being Christians that want to essentially perform actions that will in some way hasten the return. I just find this, especially when you juxtapose this with, you know, if we're going to take the general understanding, obviously we can get in the weeds on how this person understands this person understands that. But generally speaking, you know, what happens with this is you bring on an antichrist, and obviously things get bad. We can debate on like what happens here and what happens there. And, you know, obviously there is with a lot of this Jewish prophecy that kind of really ties into the Christian prophecy. It's bringing on their Moshiach. There's different ways to understand that they're Messiah. They're essentially Jesus. Although it does freak me out a little bit, because, you know, I mean, my conventional understanding as being a prior Christian is a lot of the Jews rejected Jesus on the grounds that they were expecting a warrior king of some sort. Yep. So that makes you wonder, hey, we have this one group that wants to bring on the Antichrist. We have the other group that has this parallel prophecy going on at the same time. This brings on their you know, warrior king. I just feel like I find it a struggle with the idea of being a Christian and knowing all these variables and trying to hasten this on, knowing that this will bring on, you know, essentially evil. Like, I just feel like this, like, how do you wrestle with that, whether that's immoral or not? Like, and then what are you supposed to now do, this heel turn once the Antichrist comes or whatever? And you're like, now we really, you know, like, I mean, I guess in their heads, they'd be gone. But I don't know. It's just what kind of taste does that leave in the mouth of the people that get left behind, if you're understanding it that way? That are like, yo, these people ushered in the end times, served us up on a platter, and bounced. Like, what kind of message is this?
Our bodies come in different shapes and sizes, so doesn't it make sense that our weight loss plans should too? That's the beauty of Noom. They build a personal plan that factors in dietary restrictions, medical issues, and other personal needs so your plan works for you. Noom doesn't restrict or shame when you want to treat yourself. Their flexible program focuses on progress instead of perfection. You don't have to give up carbs or anything. And with their daily lessons, you can learn something new about your food choices every day. After just a few days of using the app, I learned how to recognize cues for overeating and how to choose the right foods to feel full. Stay focused on what's important to you with Noom's psychology and biology-based approach. Sign up for your trial today at Noom.com. That's Noom.com. And check out Noom's first ever cookbook, The Noom Kitchen, for 100 healthy and delicious recipes to promote better living. Available to buy now wherever books are sold.
It's just a complete distortion of Christianity. I mean, you highlighted an important point, which is that the Jews rejected Jesus because their, you know, sort of like earthly expectations of the Messiah or the Mashiach was going to be that, yeah, he was going to be like a political leader, and he was going to just defeat back the Romans, re-usher in a kingdom of Israel, and it was going to be an everlasting kingdom of Israel that would, you know, basically bring all the nations under its rule. That was sort of like what the Jews were expecting, based on their interpretation of certain, you know, Old Testament prophecies in the book of Daniel, and Jeremiah and stuff. But they were ignoring other clear prophecies that kind of were speaking to. So like, In the book of Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 31, and he's also sort of alluding to Ezekiel here as well, saying how like God's not super happy with the Jews. He's like, you guys have kind of broken this, you know, like your end of the covenant here, like multiple times. You have rejected me over and over and over again and not actually kept the commandments. But he's like, he's like, you know what? It's okay ultimately, because I knew you were going to fail. And this
now
was actually,
you made a state and put Star of Remphan as an emblem and called you God chosen people. What are you doing?
Sorry, right. Go on. Well, he's like, so he's kind of alluding to this so it's like Ezekiel 37 and Jeremiah 31. He's saying there needs to be a new covenant, and this new covenant is going to be different. He's like, because right now you live trying to obey the law to such an extent that you have the law written on your clothes and you wear the law like a garment. But he says, but in this new covenant, I will have the law written on your hearts. Ezekiel puts it this way, that he will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that actually desires to seek after God. And so the Jews to this day don't like speaking about a new, like they try to ignore these passages or say that they're being mistranslated to, like, oh, there was never going to be a new covenant.
Real quick, I did want to point out that it just seems to, I don't know, just things fell in line that we played that video at the beginning.
Yeah.
Because I do think that's kind of an example of what you're getting at with the law and kind of like on your, I forget the exact verbiage, but essentially the idea of essentially being very legalistic, being like the Pharisees, yeah, and being to the extent to where like anyone that's really not trying to be like, hey guys, let's be nice to everyone, would be like, that's a little weird way to go about understanding. Because I mean, I don't know if this is in our pre-chat or not, we also kind of mocked the Mormons a little bit and like with some of their stuff. But I mean, obviously a lot of people can do this with a lot of different religions, but I think, you know, colloquially speaking, Christianity, at least from my understanding of it, did seem to take an effort to understand the spirit of things as opposed to really going to a ridiculous legalistic level of this is the law and this is how we will abide by it, which, I mean, I don't know. I feel like you could probably take I saw some people with that, you know, took the point of like, oh, that's kind of cute that like they admire God to this extent to where they're like, they don't even like try to question his intent. They just be like, these are his words and I'm going to stick to the letter of the word. but it's I just feel like you're losing something there. Because, I mean, it really reminds me no different of them when I'm like, I tell my kids to not do something, but I clearly mean something like don't eat a cookie, and then they go eat a brownie. And you're like, yeah, but you know I told you not to eat a cookie because I didn't want you to eat sweets. Like, that was the moral of the story here. I was saying, no sweets. Clearly, I was saying that in the context of, you haven't had dinner yet. That didn't mean you could go grab something else. It's kind of like, it feels like that. I mean, I don't know. That's a little bit of a rant. I guess it's my anti-Semitic rant for the episode, but I do think that kind of speaks to kind of the dichotomy you're getting here between the Judaism that they speak of that rejected Jesus and the Christianity that we're kind of speaking of now.
Yeah, well, they didn't understand the purpose of the law. Mm-hmm. Like, the purpose of the law was not the end all be all. The law was rather was supposed to draw them closer to God. It was supposed to help make them a more moral people. But they, instead of becoming a more moral people, they just became a very legalistic people, and they found ways to kind of like obey the letter of the law without actually obeying the heart of the law, understanding the heart. And this is what Jesus calls attention to. And he calls attention to it by actually just quoting the Old Testament prophets back to them. So in, I'm trying to remember what, I think it's in Matthew 9, he's calling out the Pharisees for being hypocrites and saying, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, what he's quoting there is Hosea 6, which is, you know, in the Old Testament. He's saying, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is echoed in other passages, like in Isaiah 1. He says, what is it to me, your multitude of sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings, says the Lord, enough of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. It goes on. Let's talk about how, like, and another good one is in Amos. He says, Amos chapter 5 says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. So God's like already before the new covenant, before Jesus comes, telling them, like, guys, you're not getting the point here. Like, I don't actually take pleasure from this legalistic, like, you know, all these offerings and all the, like, these were here for a specific reason, and you're not getting them. You're not becoming the royal priesthood I called you to be.
I don't want you to wash the dishes. I want you to want to wash the dishes.
Right. Yeah. Well, it's like if you're, marriage is a good example. Like, if you have a good marriage, your wife shouldn't have to keep reminding you to do things. Or like, when you do things, your wife tells you, are you doing it like, it's like, if I'm taking my wife out on a date because it's like, oh, I know you're not going to be happy unless I do this. So it's like, you know, you want to have, like, if I ask my wife, like, what's your good idea of a date? And she's like, well, I want you to like pick me up and take me out somewhere nice. And then like, I pick her up and take her out to our backyard. And like, you know, I mean, it's like, there are ways that like, I could kind of like obey that, but not really do it in the way that like I could, if I was smart. If you're smart, you know what she means. And that's what the Jewish people over time were doing with God and his law, that they were obeying the letter and not the heart of it. And this is what Jesus calls attention to, because there's also a lot of messianic prophecy that the Jews to this day ignore, because they had recast their idea of the Messiah to be this conquering warlord rather than someone that was coming to give them that heart of flesh. And so this is why I said at the beginning that the problem with dispensationalism is it's not only a faulty eschatological model, it misunderstands the point of the old and the new covenant. The point of the new covenant was to say the old covenant has been done away with and fulfilled in Jesus. The point of the Old Testament, the point of the state of Israel, was to point the Jews and really everybody to our need for a savior, to say, like, we have hearts of stone right now, that says in Ezekiel, that do not love God. We have to be born again. We have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit to where we can love God and actually want to seek after him, have a relationship with him, and then be inheritors in this new covenant. And then a really important passage, and I've done a couple episodes on this, is in Romans. And in chapter 9 through 11, Paul basically does a beatdown on the Jews. This is going to be taken out of context in clips, but he basically, and Paul's a Jew, okay? Like, And Paul's not just like a normal Jew. Paul was the most Jewy Jew you could have. Like, he was so committed to Judaism, he was going around and persecuting and killing Christians. Mm-hmm. So he was like fully bought in, and then had a complete turnaround, and was like, you know, it's almost like the Steven Crowder "Changed My Mind" meme. It's like, I'm going to go to Damascus and kill Christians, change my mind. And then it's like, he had his mind changed.
A weaponized Shmuley.
Yeah. honestly, like, yeah, Paul was, before he was saved, Paul was basically like Shmuley if he was allowed to act out his unhinged behaviors. So Paul, at the beginning of Romans 9, says, listen, I wish that I could have myself cut off for my Jewish brothers and sisters to be saved. He says, but that's not, but you, like, guys, like, he's talking to my fellow Jews, you have completely misunderstood our role, because you think that we're so special because of our ethnicity. You think we're so special because we're Jews, we're God's chosen people, but it has nothing to do with our identity as Jews in the flesh. For it is said, that it is not all who are Israel are actually of Israel, because it is not the children of the flesh who are the inheritors of the promises of Abraham, but the children of the promise. And he goes in this long exposition, just laying out all these passages and all these themes in the Old Testament that show that, like, this was never about, like, we're special because of our blood, or because of our genetics or anything. It's always been that God rewards those who are faithful. We're not saved by the flesh. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by ethnicity. We're saved by faith. And then in Romans 11, basically says that the Jews have been cut off, and they will continue to be cut. He uses like the analogy of like the branches of a tree, basically. And he's like, they've been cut off. They can be grafted back in, but only if they do not continue in their disbelief. The problem is dispensationalists completely ignore this passage. But dispensationalists have a dual covenant theology where they believe that, well, no, God has two covenants. He has a covenant with the Gentiles. He has a covenant with the Jews, and the Jews are still God's chosen people. Mm-hmm. And that's why God has to give them back their land and all that. And they're going to be saved just because they're Jewish and they're just so great. And I'm like, cool, go read Romans, because it says the exact opposite. Same with the book of Galatians, chapters 3, 4, and 6. Paul makes the same point to the Galatians, saying that at the end of Galatians 3, he says, there is no Jew nor Greek, no male, no female, no slave, no free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. It makes the same point that we're not saved by works or the flesh or ethnicity. We're saved by grace. And then he goes even further to say that the true Israel is Jesus. That Israel, the nation, was really just the foreshadowing for the true Israel of God, which is Jesus. And this is actually confirmed in the Gospel of Matthew. And that's a whole other thing. But I'm like Scott Horton with biblical prophecy and passages. It's like I'll go on like 50 different tangents. So I'm going to stop for a breath here and let you respond to whatever you
want to
say.
I think probably a good spot to focus in on is, I guess, some of the semantics when it comes to what is meant by Israel, whether the Christians should be called to support Israel.
Yeah.
And ironically, we've kind of tied this a little bit into Judaism, and I know the angle we originally proposed here was talking about Christian Zionism, but this kind of all ties in together. What the hell were we even talking about? I just totally lost my train of thought. The definitions of like what Israel is, a big component. I know when I've done some, a little bit of tried to dig into like trying to, you know, get some level of understanding of Judaism, this comes out a lot too, is how they define what Israel is. And because this is how you get literally the state of Israel to a lot of people's understanding. I think, you know, you have the Torah Jews who would disagree with that, I think, typically, and there's probably other sects that don't come to mind, but there are definitely certain groups that don't believe that that's the case. They usually see it as like a people or an ideology. You know, as opposed to a state, you know, understanding Israel as a people does not necessarily mean that you then get a political entity necessarily.
Well, the Torah Jews kind of understand, like, we broke God's covenant and we were warned that if we followed the covenant, we would receive the blessings of the covenant. But if we didn't, we would receive the curses. And it's kind of like, yeah, we kind of had it coming. We received the curses of the covenant and now we're a scattered and dispersed people. But in terms of who Israel is, again, if you're a Christian, this is not really up for debate because scripture can't make it clear. The Galatians passage I just brought up is important, but another one is, so Matthew 2:13, this is, now they had departed and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, quote, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what's really funny about this passage is that it gets Jews, like Jewish apologists, it gets them all worked up because they think they have a gotcha. They think it's like, oh, Matthew made this up. There is no prophecy about the Messiah being called out of Egypt or anything like that. You know, like, you know, Christians have this fake Bible that's just made a bunch of made up crap. And they really think this is a slam dunk case. What Matthew was quoting from is a passage in Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. So I'll read that passage. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and the burning and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught the Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I led them with cords and kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yokes on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. So Hosea is speaking for the Lord here, and he's basically talking, going all the way back to the Exodus and talking about how he brought Israel out of Egypt, rescued them from slavery, called them out, and called them to be a royal priesthood. They spent time wandering in the desert then, and they failed those tests, and a whole generation had to die out before they were allowed to enter the promised land. And they go to the promised land, and they were given a specific calling, and they failed. What the prophecy that's here, and it's kind of like a typological prophecy here. This is what Matthew is saying. Jesus's entire life is an exact mirroring of the nation of Israel, except every time that Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. Because when Jesus is called out of Egypt to begin his ministry, he also wanders through the desert. That's the temptations that he has from Satan. He doesn't give in the temptation. He rebukes Satan. He then begins his public ministry, and Jesus succeeds in his public ministry, and he becomes the royal priest, the king. He is, you know, this is the whole, like, you know, Christ is king thing that got Candace Owens in trouble as the anti-Semitic. I was like, it's not anti-Semitic. It's the freaking Bible. Read it. Especially if you're a Christian. I guess if you're a Jew, you can make that argument. But if you're a Christian, you're like, no, it's completely biblical. The beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, Jesus.
To be fair, they kept heel turning it to, we're talking about people who would say Christ is king and then say a bunch of messed up stuff.
Okay, fine, so, but it's, like, it's not context, Christ is king is anti-Semitic. Yeah, it's like, if I say Christ is king, you stupid Jew, it's like, well, yeah.
I generally agree with you, but the point a lot of them would fall back to is that they were using that as people were using it as like a calling card, referencing it. And I guess it is a Fuentes thing. I'm not agreeing with it because I also think that, like, there is a small grain of truth to any good, like, op, essentially. And I guess I'm not even saying this was, like, done by feds, but it was like then they blew this out of proportion. You know, someone saying Christ is king, and then it kind of creates this perception by people that, like, oh, this person says Christ is king, kind of makes a whole big to-do out of nothing, and it kind of somewhat moves the narrative in the way you want, while there being a small grain of truth, and that in certain contexts, yes, anything can be used. Like, if I literally tell you, hey, When I say Christ is king, it means I'm going to murder your family. And then I go, Christ is king. And it's like, I literally just told you, like, that mouse sounds meant this. And so there are contexts where someone could say Christ is king. And
I know.
Could be the intention is to be just crappy to someone, essentially.
Right. But the juxtaposition there is, a Groiper going like, you know, death to the Jews, Christ is king. It's like, it's probably anti-Semitic. Candace Owens going, stop killing Palestinian children. We need to negotiate peace in the name of all that is good because Christ is king. There's nothing anti-Semitic about that. Candace is just preaching like biblical principles there because, you know, Christ is king. He tells people to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand at the beginning of the book of Matthew and the book of Mark. And the kingdom of God is what I described earlier, which is it's not this earthly kingdom, but rather it's this subversion of earthly kingdoms, subversion of violence, subversion of these, you know, of not of like natural hierarchy, but subversion of these like, you know, unnatural hierarchies. And so anyway, what this Matthew passage is. Yeah, so Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. And that is what Matthew is setting up here. He's like, you know, like he's like, pay attention. Like, just as remember when in Hosea, when God talks about how, hey, I called you out of Egypt to do these, to do something, and you failed and you rejected me. And he's saying, look at Jesus. He's being called out of Egypt, but he's going to succeed. And this is echoed in those Galatians passages that I read, where it's basically said that we are the inheritors of the promises of Abraham. And so what that means is that, because that means that we are the true Israel with Christ. And then in Galatians 6, it says, blessed be, you know, Christ, who is the Israel of God. So when people want to have a debate, you know, within Christian circles about like, who is Israel? Between Romans 9, where Paul says not all are Israel who are of Israel, and it's not about of the flesh, it's about being of the promise, it's about faith. When you look at that passage in Matthew 2, when you look at Galatians, when you look at the fact that God told them in through the prophets, like, you've rejected me, but, you know, that's fine. We're going to have this new covenant. It's like, it's all right there clear as day, and it's only through dispensationalism. And this, you know, guy named Schofield came up with this weird, you know, special reference commentary Bible that had a bunch of, you know, extra stuff added in that's just again stuff that is completely ahistoric to Christianity. It's like, if you're going to buy into Christianity, like, I'm not saying that, like, if just because it is persisted for 1,000 years, it's always 100% right, but if it was like just invented in the last 100 years and you can't find anyone who ever believed that before, you might not be on very solid ground. Like, my views, some people sometimes think that my views are weird, but I can go back to early church fathers who have the same views about government that I do. Like, go read Tertullian, who said that to carry a flag of a nation is basically like heresy because it's rival to Christ. Mm-hmm. Trying to think of his name. Clement of Rome wrote about how the governing authorities were illegitimate in light of the kingship of Christ.
Tolstoy wasn't a modern religious father or anything, but I mean, he's probably a notable name, to throw out for Christians that very much.
Right. Like, I mean, Tolstoy's book is The Kingdom of God is Within You. And his point is like, Christians have misunderstood what the kingdom of God is. It's not like that we're supposed to usher. And this is like, because some people that have my eschatological view, like the amillennial covenantal view, they go down the Christian nationalist road. I've been doing a lot of content on Christian nationalism lately because it's kind of a trending thing. Doug Wilson was recently interviewed by Tucker Carlson, and Doug Wilson, he wrote a book called Mere Christendom, and also his publishing company, Canon Press, they published the book that Stephen Wolf wrote called A Case for Christian Nationalism. Now, I do, it's like, this is one of the things where it's like I'm trying to criticize them while not necessarily punching at them, because they are I'll use the phrase here unironically, they are sort of like fellow travelers. they are often anti-war and anti-American imperialism, and they're often anti, like, deep state, anti-American, you know, surveillance state and all that. So, like, there's a lot of areas of agreement. Like, they're in this, like, broader, like, there's libertarians, and then there's, like, this broader coalition of, like, everyone who's against the current regime.
Yeah.
And so it's like, I generally try not to punch too hard at the people who are part of that broader coalition.
Yeah, they're like, we want a theocratic state. And we're like, but we hate this state. I'm like, okay, cool, whatever.
Right.
I'm not really concerned you're going to get that. So.
Well, and then a lot of them are sort of like, even if they're not explicitly Hopian, they're functionally Hopian, where they're like, well, we're just going to do this in our local communities. Yeah, and I'm like, fine. Reads.
It's the white nationalist thing in a sense. And I know maybe some people get upset. I mean, I'm not saying that it's the same exact thing, but it's the same argument in a lot of ways that the white nationalists will make. Well, they'll be like, well, no, we want, and sometimes some of them will get to the point where, like, no, we'll use force. But there are ones that are like, no, we literally just want to, like, have an area where you leave us alone, and I mean, and it'd be voluntary. I'm like, okay, I don't care, go for it.
So the problem is, like, some of them, it's like, there are some that are kind of like that are like, we just want to be left alone. Then there are some who kind of use that as a Mott and Bailey, where they're like, we just want to be left alone. But then, like, the quiet part is like, oh, but we might use a little bit of force to, you know.
Yeah, you gotta really get them to say, what are we talking about? What are you talking about? Because you're like, I don't know. I mean, I guess it does make me instantly a little bit suspicious. So you do want to get a clear answer there. But I don't know. Don't make assumptions. There are genuine, even like, I don't even know what the term was. I'll probably think of it later. There are like white, nationalists that don't want to use force, just literally just want an area, want to be left alone, don't want civil rights laws, stuff like that. And you're like, whatever, if you're genuinely just some anarchist, they're like, whatever, who cares?
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of like your Chase Rachels, your Christopher Cantwells. I mean, I haven't heard from them in ages, but that was kind of the game they were playing when they were still somewhat relevant.
Dumb, but...
Yeah, again, and there's some Christian nationalists who are just very, like, they do say the quiet part out loud, and I mean, this is some, like, your Fuenteses and other ones who are just like, no, like, you know, we hate the current regime, but the problem is, like, we need to be the regime. And I'm just like, no, like, that's a misunderstanding of what it means. Because they're like, yeah, Christ is king, and we need to, you know, seize power and you know, be Christ's kingdom here on earth. And I'm like, you're basically, so the problem I have with that is you've become like the progressives, and you're just kind of like now cosplaying in Christian clothing.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So the Christian nationalists make this point. They're like, well, because they want blasphemy laws, they want Sabbath laws, they want laws that punish heresy and things like that. And they're like, well, this already exists. Like, the progressives do this. Like, if you violate a progressive trope, it's like violating a religious heresy. And you get, I'm like, yeah, you're right. But maybe the problem is we should stop fighting over this, like, institution that's going to enforce violence on people for not being part of your religion, and just kind of like let people just have their own religious communities and live their lives peacefully. Because for one hand, conservatives just suck at trying to hold on to institutions. They're just, like, temperamentally not as good at playing that game as the lefties are, unfortunately.
You're just gonna cede some hellscape to some lefties.
Right. And then the other problem is then you don't grow people up in the right culture anyway, because, like, then once you have that power, you're then just stuck trying to hold on to that power. There's an opportunity cost to that. Like, you can't actually focus on trying to maintain the culture you want while also trying to make sure that you're constantly holding on to power. The state creates those incentives where, you're always trying to either, whether it's, even if it's a monarchy, then you're like creating an aristocracy and trying to, like, protect the royal family. And if it's democracy, well, we all know how corrupt democracy gets, and it's just about getting reelected, you know, every time. And so it becomes pathological no matter which way you go. And I'm like, you know what, like, instead of that, just disband that power thing, and you can live, like, yeah, go have your covenant community, and, you know, if you everyone signs a contract, it's like you're not going to work on Sunday, or we'll kick you out, or something.
Christians, or if it's white people or dudes, I don't care, like whatever. Yeah, but
anarcho gay space trans communist, like I don't know, whatever, just leave me alone.
Yeah, I don't give a damn. All right, man, we've been going over an hour. What is there any other major points you really want to hammer on Own of Zionism? I think we kind of covered the major stuff. You know, kind of why it's dumb. Like, generally speaking, why is it silly that that people would have a biblical understanding that they must support the ethno state of Israel? Like, what is going on here?
I guess, like, to summarize, it goes against every passage I've brought up tonight. Like, there is no Jew nor Greek. God is not a respecter of ethnicity. There's nothing special about being Jewish. Jesus says that. Paul says that. Even God in the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets starts to, you know, foreshadow that there's going to be a new covenant, and there's not going to be anything special about being Jewish. There's nothing special about a Jewish state. It's a reversion almost to be like, it's to undermine the identity and the ministry and proclamation of Jesus as Messiah, to be like, yeah, Jesus is a Messiah, but really we need to go back and do this whole covenant, Old Testament, you know, nation state of Israel again. It's like, why? We already saw that. It's kind of like in a way doing bad Disney remakes. It's like, guys, we already did this. Why are we doing it again? We already know how it's going to go. And that's kind of the problem with the Christian nationalists too. That's a whole separate thing. But in terms of the Christian Zionists, it's like, you're misunderstanding the covenant. There's nothing special about being Jewish. Your eschatology didn't exist until 100 years ago. And, you know, I guess like the last thing would be like, what are you justifying in the name of Jesus Christ? Jesus said that, you know, like when he, there's a whole line of like, there's going to be a lot of people who said that they did all this in my name, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Like, you know, related to that is the idea of like Jesus said, so it's the passage, I forget the exact chapter quotation, but it's the one where it's called separating the goats from the sheep. And he's like, the sheep on one side, the goats on the other. And to the sheep will be like, you know, blessed are you because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was cold, you gave me shelter, you know, all this stuff. And then they go, Lord, when did we see you any of these things and do that for you? And he said, I tell you that which you've done unto the least of these, you've done unto me. And then to the goats, he said, but woe to you, because when I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was thirsty, you did not give me anything to drink. So it's like the opposite, like to you guys, like, you know, you're the ones who are getting cast in the hellfire because you didn't care for the poor. You didn't care for those who were the least fortunate, that were the worst off in society. If you're, it's sort of like, I know religion isn't science, but like, think about it this way. You know, you have bad science if like you go to test a theory out in the real world and it produces the like opposite intended consequence of what you were trying to do. If your theological view leads you to, instead of when you're seeing the least of these, instead of like looking at people in Palestine, or people in Gaza, the Palestinians in Gaza, who over 50% of that population is children, and they're living in absolute poverty for decades, right? They don't have the same rights as the people around them. They can't leave. They don't have the same ability to own property and do commerce and all this stuff. And they 10 years or so, at least, they've been on like, before these recent bombings, they were on like a starvation diet, where like they were only given like a certain amount of like food and water.
They cut the calories or something.
Yeah, they got like a certain calorie. So like all this stuff, and it's like, instead of feeding them and clothing them and giving them water and trying to help them, it's like, no, actually what we need to do is kill them. Just drop bombs on them, blow them up to the numbers, at least in this recent conflict, of 30,000 going on 35,000, I think now, of Palestinians. Most of which are
35,000, so it's probably higher now.
Yeah, it's probably higher. It's probably closer to 40,000 now. Yeah. It's like, so it's basically like what you've done to Jesus, what you've done unto least of these, is not only have you not fed him or clothed him, and not only did you, like, it wasn't that you just didn't do that, you're dropping bombs on him. You're like, hi, Jesus, boom. It's like there's something wrong with your theology when you have become that callous to the least of these in our society that you're advocating to wipe them out in the name of this Jewish ethnostate.
Yeah.
Again, it's not biblically supported. It's completely we're told in scripture we're ambassadors for Christ, and dispensationalists you know what, like I shudder to think, like, if there is a hell, what punishment awaits people who in the name of Christ have participated in genocide. And the thing that really pisses me off the most is that it's all in this, like, stupid like religion that's been created out of the aftermath of the Holocaust. It's like, never again, except for all these people, right? Mm-hmm. Like, never again, except for the people in Yemen, never again, except for the Palestinians. It's just like, you know what? Like, yeah, the Holocaust was terrible. Never again should be never again. And yeah. And so Christian Zionists, unfortunately, they just fail the mark on all these different things. So,
yeah. Well, I appreciate you having you on. I was going to ask another question, but it was a little silly, and I think that we left it on a good note there. Let people know where they can find you at. Any other things you got cooking right now? Any other events or anything along those lines?
Yeah, of course. So, biblicalanarchypodcast.com is a good place to check out the main podcast. You can go to libertarianchristians.com to look at all the other shows, including the Green Room show that I do. If you go follow me on Twitter or X, whatever we're calling it these days, at Biblical Anarchy, as it says there on the screen, you'll find links to all my other stuff there, my YouTube and whatnot. I think that's the main ways to find me. Appreciate you having me on, man. Hope that there, you know, if there are Christians out there listening to this, that they feel better equipped to combat the Christian Zionists. And if you're not a Christian, then hopefully, you know, you can, if you know, it's like I always tell people, like, if you're not a Christian, if you have family members or friends that are Christians, like, send them my way. I'll try to deprogram them for you.
Well, I also was interested in doing this just because I find it to be useful information in today's landscape. Because
what's helpful to know why there's such a ramp? Because, like, the Christian evangelical base is half the reason there is a state of Israel that and all the support for the things that they do. So it's a major problem, and probably at least half of my content is aimed at that, because it's, I mean, we know this as anti-war libertarians, anyone who, you know, follows like antiwar.com and Scott Horton and all that. It's like Israel is sort of this great evil at the middle of our foreign policy. It's like half the reason we're involved in the Middle East and all these interventions in the first place. So, like, to plug that debate I did with Jack again real quick, I know we're short on time, but, like, he was like, why does everyone care about Israel? Like, because they are the boogeyman here. Like, yeah. Everything we do is for this tiny little nation state. We send them billions of dollars and fight all these wars and do all these regime changes for Israel. So, yeah we kind of have to talk about this if we're going to say that we're anti-war and anti-state. Sorry.
Yep. I mean, it really is. I know it sounds ridiculous, but once you get a firm grasp, I'm not even good at doing it. I'm not even really good at explaining it. I'd probably need to get better at that. But really, yeah, read Scott Horton's books. And he's the first person to try to, you know, bend over backwards to, I don't know, not look anti-Semitic. Like, he's not like a me character that leans into it. Like, fine, whatever.
It's like the debate. It's like the debate that I know people will be watching this in the future, unless they're patrons, but supporters. But, like, the debate that in our time happened last night with Dave Smith against Dennis Prager, and it was like Dave Smith and Cenk Uygur are on the same side of the debate, and they're making the same exact points. And, like, Prager's, like, going at Dave like he's some progressive. And Dave's like, no, you don't understand. I'm a libertarian. He's a progressive. We don't agree on anything except this, because it's so effing horrible.
Yeah.
He's like, it is that bad that it is making strange bedfellows out of a lot of people. And, you know, so it's like it's worth uniting, you know, on this issue to really drive it home, because it is, like, the worst thing you know, I don't know if it's like the worst thing in the world right now, but it's pretty close to it.
That's a good example. Cause I never was someone who followed Prager a ton or anything. I did a little bit here and there, but he always struck me as genuine. And he even struck me as genuine in this debate. So I do think deep down inside, I think he strives to be a good person, and how he sees being a good person is to follow his beliefs, his faith. And I would be willing to bet that this is somehow incorporated into his faith if we really scratch at it, because this is how you get good people to advocate bad things. So he will, and I'm not even saying that he's necessarily even aware of bad things. He finds ways, he finds arguments, because you're just instinctively going to lean towards that, since you already have this inherent belief system that's telling you, you need to like believe, you need to support Israel. And so it's like, I'm sure if you could somehow get him on some stuff, he'd be like, oh, well, that's bad, this is bad. But he has this underlying premise that it is morally a good thing, just starting basis, to support Israel.
But it's the, and we're anarchists, so we get this, but it's the statist delusion, right? It's like people think that we are the government. So Prager cannot separate criticisms of the Israeli state from the Israeli people or culture. And it's like, listen, I'm not saying everything, like the Israeli people, for the most part, it's no different than here in America. Like they're just happen to be born in a country where their government's evil and genocidal. Like, it's like, I don't put the sins of the government on all the people there any more than I do here in America or anywhere else. And it's like, you just have to make that separation and be like, oh no, like, I don't know, like, same, like, I think, I mean, the secular parts of our culture and the woke stuff, like, that's bad, but a lot of the other parts of our culture is okay and good. I don't hate it. I don't hate the people. I don't hate the people in Israel. I just think, you know, conservatives like to pretend they're against big government, but this is one of their big weak spots, and they need to be called out on it.
Yep. Well, all right. We're going to get out of here. Guys, follow me on Twitter at Tower Gang Jose. Like, share, subscribe, comment, all that stuff. Boost us up in the algos, and we are out.